The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
I think it's often a little embarrassing to try to cover all the things you'd like to say and realize you're not going to get through many of them. And so I would like to call to your attention an article that I've written, and it has come out, I guess, this month in Eternity Magazine. And the title I gave it was Repentance and Personal Sanity. They have called it something like 100% Solution, which is, I'm sure, a better title. But be that as it may, it'll give you more on the subject of repentance, and it'll also especially illuminate fact two, which has to do with man's making himself the center of the world. And this came to me as I was thinking about what Dr. Sproul was saying about the irrationality of man outside of God. And one of the ways I had defined repentance was to be at a distance from God as the center. And that's really based upon Luke 15, the parable of the lost son, who is away from God as the center. He's misplaced. He's at a distance. Therefore, his behavior is eccentric. He's out of center. He's irrational. And if you look in the parable, you'll notice that the return to God as the center is a return to rationality. I trust Dr. Sproul and I are using these words in the same sense. I think someday he and I will have to sit down and go over vocabulary, but at least that had hit me as he was speaking there of rationality in the Christian faith, that I'd use something of a similar approach in talking about repentance. If you want to do any further reading on that subject, you might look in Gerhardus Voss, The Kingdom and the Church, the chapter called Repentance and Faith. I really was dependent upon him for much of that, and I think you'll find it very illuminating. Now, what I had pointed out under fact three was fact two was that God had a claim upon man. And we use the Venn Thiel diagrams to illustrate that. And the whole point of this is to get man to see that he's not being just presented another religious system, but this God has made him. And I think if you don't communicate that, you've missed something very profound. I think this is one of the burdens of Dr. Venn Thiel's teaching, that he desires to have men understand that they're creatures of God and they must give account to him. It's a God-centered theology, and that explains, I think, the sense then of what you have under fact two. Now, do any of you need a copy of the booklet, A New Life? We have some here. And we're now coming to page seven, and we come to this page. I'd like to commend to you some other background reading. This booklet also functions as a kind of a short catechism of the Christian faith and has been used for instruction in Christian doctrine. I commend to you in J.H. Bovink's Introduction to the Science of Missions that material on elenctics. Now, you may have trouble pronouncing the word elenctics, but there's only one word like that in the whole book, so you won't have, it'll be a couple of chapters will be under that heading. That's the propensity of theologians and to invent words that laymen can't pronounce. But this one really does have some meaning. And it has the idea of a man being brought to conviction of sin via shame. And it fits in with what we have already seen under, you're almost getting me saying law too, under fact two, that God deserves man's love, God deserves man's adoration, and it's an awful thing to love yourself instead of God. That it's a dreadful thing. That it's an insult to the creator of the universe. Now, when you come then to a lengthy, what you're really doing, you're talking about how you're going to bring that consciousness to the man. How you are going to show him that he stands in the courtroom of God. The New Testament term from which Eleinctics is taken has the sense of being convicted. Not just arrested, but convicted. And you know, I use that language sometimes preaching there in the street corner with the black people, you know, boy do they listen when I speak about that, you know. We don't want to get you just to church and just get you arrested. We want to get you convicted. You know. In fact, I used that in New Life Church, and I could tell as I looked around the congregation pretty well, the people who stiffened up at that language, that they had some more than metaphorical interest in it. And Monday morning, a man came to me with a conviction before a court that he hadn't faced up to. But anyway, that's the whole point of Eleinctics, making a man ashamed because of what he's done with God, or not done with God. And a point that Bovink makes, which I want to make here, is our concern is that we bring to men what God has first brought to us. That I myself have turned the weapons of the gospel upon Jack Mellon. That I have been humbled by the truth. And that the truth has penetrated me, has convicted me. And you have this in the great men of God in Scripture. Now, at the top of page 7, it introduces God as indignant because of man's unrighteousness. And then fact 3 comes, a loving and a holy God has a problem with man's sin. For some believers, there's a real difficulty with the way we put that, because they thought what was meant was that God had a problem in a sort of an Arminian sense. He's standing there wringing his hands because he can't do anything about sin. No, that isn't the problem that we're talking about. We want to have you keep that in mind. We're talking about that God that we have described as loving is very, very holy, and he must come with wrath upon sin. That he must punish it. And therefore, how is he going to deal with the question of how can a holy God, a just God, justify the ungodly? That's, in one sense, a problem for God, not a problem in our way of using the language. And we chose that language. You might not like it. Maybe we should change it. I don't know. We chose that language because we often heard people say, I've got a problem with God. And we wanted to confront them right at the outset. Look, fellow, God's got a problem with you. He loves you, but his wrath is ready to burn you. And we used it then for Joel's effect, to kind of get their attention. Now, as I say, maybe at some point we'll revise it and drop it out, because it seems to confuse some believers who think that that's sort of a semi-Arminian approach. It's not. The intent is to jolt the man away with the thought that God means business, and that you'd better see what God has done to solve the problem of love and of holiness. So having said that, then we go ahead to say that there are these three barriers which separate God from man. And I usually just right across the top, depending on the how educated the person is, what I write up here, you've got to keep it flexible. This is not a mechanical thing you just grind through the garbage. But if the person is reasonably educated, I put up here at the top, God's holy refusal. For three reasons, God cannot draw near to man. There's God's holy refusal. And then at the bottom, I put across where it says man, man's unholy refusal. And then we go over the meaning of the three barriers of sin. You're really giving the same thing that you gave before in a God-centered way, but you're doing it from a somewhat different point of view. Here you're doing it from the point of view of God's alienation from man and man's alienation from God and the desperate need for a way of reconciliation. And we begin with man's record, his bad record, in Romans 3:23, and I usually go over that rather quickly. I usually open to the passage itself and read it with them. And that's picking up what we've already seen. I may pick up a verse that I've already used, like Galatians 5:22 and 23, about the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, and peace. And I may ask the person something very personal. I said, did you ever do anything because you love Jesus? Did you ever stop doing anything because you love Jesus? And I do that to intercept what you've got your share of down here in the Southland, too, of people who say they're born again. You know, I was in the other day. We went into this place for a little lunch, and the man next to me started talking. He wanted to know who I was, and so I told him, very friendly down here. And I was telling him, I said, I was really impressed by the South. I said, everybody down here is a born-again Christian, drunk or sober. And with that opener, we had a good discussion. It turned out he was a deacon in the Southern Baptist Church and was a born-again Christian. He agreed there was a little truth in that. And I told him, I said, I was up here in Harriman, Tennessee, and I went out witnessing on the street. And first of all, I went up to this group of young men, and I saw one there. It looked like a good candidate for the gospel, drug type, if you ever saw one. You know, he looked like he'd been in drugs for at least 2 years, and pretty deep. So I started to witness to him, and he said, that wasn't necessary. He says, I'm a born-again Christian. And so I used this approach with him. Well, have you recently done anything because you love Jesus, or stopped doing anything because you love Jesus? And he says, you're upsetting me. But I says, well, I was trying to. Because I said, I just want to share with you what Christ can do for you. What has he done for you lately? And boy, did he get upset. And then the next night I went down the street, and I got up in front, near, too far from a bar, and this man comes staggering out of the bar. And I mean, he really had been in there a while and hadn't wasted any time in what he'd been doing. I thought, well, now this man will not tell me he's a born-again believer. So I got up there with my new life booklet, and amazing! I introduced myself and told him I'd like to share this booklet with him. Before I could get any more out of my mouth, he interrupted me and he said, we're having a revival or what? He said, there were these meetings over at the Church of Christ. And he says, I want to see you there Friday night. And I think he even told me where to sit. And so the reason I'm saying this, it's good at this point in talking about man's guiltiness to get it a little personal about what people do in relation to this new life. I think it's pretty important down here. It's about this time you might be breaking into a life of a man who's had some kind of altar call experience which didn't change him. So I just try to emphasize man's guiltiness before God is really before God. Then the next point I come to is the bad heart, which produces the bad record. And I try to tie these together very closely, and it's at this point they begin to see the meaning of the bad record. And I simply say something like this. Suppose you had kept for the last year a perfect diary. Now, you couldn't, I know that. But let's suppose, just for the purposes of discussion and consideration, you could have kept a perfect diary, and in that diary you had written down every last word you had said, and had recorded in it every last thing that you did. Now think about it. And then every last thing you thought, you also put that in there. A whole year's record, mighty big book, your name is signed in large letters in the front, and you've lost it somewhere on your street. Now that's his introduction to Olenctix. He said, think about that for a moment. Let's not rush through this. And we just wait. And you know, it hits me too, after I've got, ugh. And I said, well, I don't know, if it were a night, I'd be out there with my flashlight looking for it. If it were a daytime, I'd be combing that area with a comb, trying to find it. And I said, you know why we're that way? We'd be ashamed to have another human being, sinful as we are, see what we're really like. And then I just turn over right quickly to Jeremiah 17. And here I say to him, now, here's where the real shame should be, because God has such a perfect record of us for all our life. From the day we were born, right up to this minute, what you've even been thinking about me as we sat here and talked together. And I've seen many a person get hit just right between the eyes. As we read the text then, 17:9 in Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And then verse 10, and this is the clincher, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. My dear friend, I've got to tell you this with all concern, all love, that God has seen that heart from the day you were born right up to now. And he's holy, and it's going to be far worse than to have that record exposed to another human being. God sees you all the way through. And that's why you have such a terrible record before him. That you've been playing God, and I simply pick up the things before, you've been fighting against him. He sees you living this life of rebellion in which you're centered on self and not on him. And usually I find the great blessing of cleansing myself as I go through the booklet. And I have found, you might think that this would become mechanical. And as I was explaining to someone earlier, I'm not saying that you should use this booklet in every situation. I think that would be really foolish. But I do find this, not to have some kind of plan like this available to use, is also foolish. I think you need not to go to one extreme or the other. And I find for myself, I may tend to get canned, but by the time I get up to about here, I'm pleading for mercy myself. Because you're dealing with the gospel and the God of the gospel. And I'm not presenting this as an especially clever approach. It's simply an attempt to get past the man's prejudices and reach into the center of his life with the Word of God. Really, just good application of Scripture is what you're working on. And you could work out your own booklet, maybe with a lot better application of Scripture. But really, what I'm pleading for is you think it through. You see, it took some thought to get this booklet worked up to this point and the approach that goes with it. So don't think, or don't just say that God works in a fog, and for me not to use my head in witnessing is of great virtue. It may be that the situation will be entirely spontaneous and there's no need for this kind of booklet. But yet it may be that you may need to get those basic things out there in front of the person in a natural way. Well, then the next thing, go down to the bad master, the bad life, and we talk about the slavery of sin, of an unholy life, and I use John 8, that whole section in there, about how the sin and Satan binds men in slavery. You see, if you're going to have a reformed view of sin, you've got to understand that the Scriptures do not present sin simply as isolated events, but as part of a kingdom of evil. And that kingdom of evil has power, and it enslaves. It's a terrible conflict. And therefore, that unholy life is an awful mastery from below. And the verse there, John 8:34, is simply, he who commits sin is a slave to sin. And that hits pretty hard, but I also don't want to separate this. You don't want to separate this from God. Always in your witnessing, try to bring it back to the presence of God. That's what evangelism and eclectics is all about. Now, how do you do that? Well, a simple illustration like this might help. Here's one that I borrowed from somebody, and I found it very useful. Suppose a young man and a young lady are interested in matrimony, and the young man goes to the young lady and he says to her, you know, I've looked at you and you're very impressive and so on, and he says, I'd like to marry you. I have all this money and so on, you know. He's obviously not a friend of any of ours, but anyway, he offers her all of these good things, and she said, well, this sounds like quite a reasonable proposition. She said, I'll buy it. So there's only one slight qualification I'll have to offer you. It's that I'm going to hate you the rest of your life. But if you can accept me on that basis, I will marry you. Well, now we'd all agree that that young man would be a fool to go through with that marriage, wouldn't we? Because he would be living with someone who hated him, and there'd be a terrible hell brought into that home. Well, that's exactly what it is. That's exactly what it is when you think of a sinner unchanged being in heaven. he would really be saying to God, I want you to let me into heaven with my heart and my life unholy, with my hating you. And you know, C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce caught something of this, didn't he? He was showing the people who had been in hell couldn't stand heaven. Well, the point is that heaven couldn't stand them and they couldn't stand it, and heaven would be the worst hell possible for a man unchanged by the transforming power of Jesus Christ. It would be a hell beyond all hell for him to be there. Utterly unbearable. So now you see what you're doing. You're saying, you're showing the deeper need than a man had ever thought about for Christ's work. And that's why this little method is designed to introduce you right at this point to a whole Christ by showing you the full range of sin and its implications. And so everything then is designed with that end to show the necessity of Christ and all his offices in his full person. Because you're going to need now, you can see what you need. You need a Christ who has a perfect record. You need a Christ who can give you a new heart. And you need a Christ who can give you a holy life so you can be in heaven and love God. And so you need really then justification, Christ our justifier, Christ our sanctifier, and Christ the one who transforms that inner life as part of that sanctification. And so on page 8, we go to the consequences of this, and we begin to explain to the person that what you deserve is far more than you ever dreamed about. And I just simply go into the biblical doctrine of hell. And the person at this point can begin to understand just why he deserves it. And having gone through that, I won't explain all that I say, but I would think you could have some good illustrations from down here to the south, like, you know, here when it gets really hot outside, you can go into an air-conditioned building. There'll be no air conditioning in hell. And I do stress that people will have real bodies there, and there'll never be any relief from the pain and the torments of conscience. I don't think we're to hold back a thing here. And again, this brings a rebuke to your own heart. You begin to realize how you're taking so lightly the things of God and the realities of the worlds to come, of heaven and hell. And so, but then I try to intercept what's going to be a natural question. If the wages of sin is death, by this time somebody has thought of it, God must be an awful tyrant to send you there forever and ever, unless sin is a far more terrible thing than anyone ever dreamed. It's crazy, irrational stuff, but it's also an assault on the living God. And it must be so much more serious than any man imagines. And hell is the assessment of God's assessment of its seriousness. So there's the choice. Either God is an implacable, irrational tyrant, or sin itself is something so bad that we've never realized how terrible it was. And then I say, now the Bible says it's sin. Having gone over that, then I just go to God's solution of the problem, a free gift to men. And I just now reverse it, centering it on the more recent version, the breakthrough between the three barriers. Of the three barriers is made in the form of a cross as the name Christ breaking through. And this is the key. This is everything in the booklet. Christ's work on the cross, the consummation of his perfect life in the sacrifice, by which by his blood God is reconciled to us and we to God. And I simply go down below where it has the perfect record, the new heart, and this holy life, and just write them over here on the other side, or cross out the bad record and the bad heart and the bad master, and simply write in the reverse what Christ has to give. Is that clear what I do? And once you do that, then you simply go over the material. I usually circle key words. And then I use the Kennedy question. I use that for a definite reason. It's bottom of page 9. As you can see, this is a somewhat different approach from James Kennedy's. And I'm not here trying to critique his approach. I think God really, I can't believe that, you know, I guess that question came originally from Barnhouse, and you notice that I've added the words holy to it. But I think that's a brilliant question. Suppose you were to die tonight and appear before a holy God, what would you say if he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? I think that question is magnificent. I know students at Westminster, some of them have criticized it, and they've said all kinds of things about it, but I think that question is the essence of Atlantics. And I've seen it used with Jewish people, with Roman Catholics and liberals, and even when they said, well, I don't believe God's there. I said, all right, you don't believe God's there. Let's just suppose for a moment you're mistaken. And oftentimes you see they will go right along with that. Now, R.C. might say I should do a little more pre-evangelism, but at least if we can get them to buy that, and it's surprising how many will, that they come up with almost always the same answer. Well, if he's really there, I'd hope to get by. Maybe he's merciful, and add to that, I think I have some good works. You get that. If it's a Roman Catholic, you'll almost always get something like this. It'll be my good works and the church, or my good works and Mary, or my confession, or my, so on. But now, once you've gone through the booklet, though, it's changed because the person has had some teaching. And so what we find is usually about 50% of the people, best as I can estimate it, will act as though they hadn't covered any ground at all in the New Life booklet. And that's always very humbling. But as though they were nodding their heads, you know, and you're circling and checking, and you're waxing enthusiastic, and at this point they give you what they've always believed. Well, that's not bad, because you need to know that, and that then when they do that, I simply go right back over the three facts, or the three barriers, and over those two Venn Till diagrams, a man made in the image of God, and just zero in, and so they're confronted all over again, this time right where they live. Now, but it's also about equally common for the person to say, well, I've heard what you said the Bible says, and I've read it. I've taken up the scriptures, you know, as I've gone along. We've read these passages. They said, well, there's no hope for me. And so at that point, we go right ahead then to fact five, what it is to believe and receive Christ. Now, the crucial fact, though, is fact four, what Christ has done. The center of the booklet is not fact five. It's not the sections on sin, as absolutely essential as they are, but rather it is fact four, which centers on Christ. And so we go over the material on what it is to repent and what it is to trust in Christ. But as I go over it, somewhere very early in that procedure, I simply come back right here and I draw an arrow as boldly as I can right up to Christ. And I write faith and repentance on that arrow. And I simply explain this, that Christ broke those barriers between God and man for those who know him. And that when he broke those barriers, there's nothing in between. Now, God and man, this God-man, on the one hand, he represents God, and on the other hand, in his human nature, he has a perfect sympathy for us, and he died on that cross to reconcile sinners, and therefore, faith is simply your going and claiming Jesus for yourself. And the repentance is your turning away from your sin and your idolatry with grief and hatred of it and claiming God through Jesus Christ. It's Jesus all the way. And I get a little excited about that. If it's that bad, I want to make it this good. And I want to preach up Christ all the way. So at this point, he will feel like a nitwit for not following Christ. Now, that's not the same thing as pressuring him psychologically into making, a quick decision, which I forced on him. I'm sure there have been times that in my enthusiasm, something like that has happened, where I didn't realize. And I think you've got to be careful when you're dealing with someone, you know, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. Use your head and a little common sense. If you've got somebody, you know, if it's a woman and her husband died 2 hours before, and, you know, you could get her to promise you anything. So you've got to be really careful about that. In a situation like that, I probably wouldn't take the person, first of all, through the booklet. I'd go through some scripture, I'd be deliberate, and then I'd give the booklet to the person to take home and read. Then we would come back and talk about it maybe more fully later. But I would want to watch out, The same thing is true with family quarrels, where everybody has built up to an enormous tension, and suddenly that thing explodes. You've got to be careful that in a highly pressurized situation, you're not getting some sort of pseudo-conversion. It doesn't mean that God may not work in that situation and bring about conversion. He certainly can, and you must believe he can. But I'm just saying, you know, ask God for wisdom to judge the situation, what you've got in front of you, but then give the glory to Christ, come home hard and fast and swift and loving and gentle and bold and everything, and just let the truth flow through you, and let it be seen in your whole person when you get to this point. And, well, you can read the material on faith and repentance as well as I can. I might mention that I had a student from Westminster come to me and critique what I said about faith. I had described faith as simply receiving, accepting, and resting and trusting on Christ alone as Savior. And that particular observation I'd taken in the Westminster Confession of Faith. And he says, that proves this booklet's Arminian. And so I said, well, have you read the Westminster Confession of Faith lately? And he was astonished to discover that was where it was from. But these definitions have been worked out fairly carefully, in other words, by people who are wiser than me. So, but what I want you to see is all of these things center on Jesus Christ. Then the last part of the booklet, A New Direction for a New Life. What's the value of the prayer? Well, it isn't that I want mechanically anyone to pray a prayer that I have written in which he doesn't really feel, but I do think there's often value, not always, but often value in having him understand what it is to call on the name of the Lord. We say to a man, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved, but well, he doesn't know what it means to call on the name of the Lord. Does he stand out in the street corner and call? You've got to give him some idea, I think, of what it means to pray. And he doesn't have a clue until you begin to explain all this to him. And then the next section, the final section, A New Direction for a New Life, on page 13, is just directions for him how to respond. And this section even includes guidance on the area of meditation. On page 14, we try right away to set aside specific times for meditation and thinking about God. And so you have a whole range of things that he's directed to do there, and you're expected to do it when you get through the booklet to guide him in that direction. Now, let me say this, applying this to reform and renewal and revival in the church, when a person is converted through this kind of approach or any other approach, in the follow-up, I think a number of things are really important. And one is that as you use the booklet, you have in view, you want to train him to follow through with instant obedience. See, the whole book was oriented around the idea of the Lordship of Christ. And so you want to communicate to him, if you believe, then you're going to want to obey. If you don't obey, you didn't really believe. And so you can rely on the Spirit of Christ in you now, as you believed in him, to lead you in paths of obedience. And almost immediately we try, if it's a woman, I made some real mistakes when I first started off with a booklet. One lady came to us, and she got up to about fact four, and she apparently was converted. But you know what she did? She went home to her husband. I wanted to go see her husband, my wife, and I wanted to go with her. And she said, no, I've got to prepare him. Well, she went home, and she scared him to death. She said, I went over to these wonderful people, the Millers, and they showed me this thing, the New Life booklet, and I know they've got a wonderful church over there. And so she just gave him everything we had given him and talked about us all the time. Well, by the time we got there, he hated us, especially me, because he thought he'd lost his wife to me. Well, can you imagine if your wife came home and talked about another man all the time? Whether he's a preacher, who he is, you've got a problem. And so we had to learn, you can't do it that way. If it's a woman who comes to Christ, the first thing you do is instruct her to watch her tongue. Now, we'll get to men in just a minute. I don't have much time for men, but I'll try to work in a few words about that. With a woman, a husband will right away notice if her tongue has changed. And we had a man recently come to our congregation. He said he wanted to come to dinner with my wife and me. And it turned out that was the thing that got him. After this lady had come to our church and come to a meeting with us and seen God had worked in her life, I said, well, you know, one thing you got to watch for your husband is, how do you use your tongue? Well, apparently she had a tongue that was notorious up and down the block. And he hardly dared to come home at night because of the way she used her tongue. She wondered why he stayed away so much. And so this man was so eager to meet my wife and me because of the change in his wife's behavior. So I think women should be taught that spirituality does not now mean they spend all their time over a New Life church or your church, but that they become really great wives, that they really learn that the delight of submission, that God has placed that man there, as Bill Gothard has said, I think his point there, that he's an umbrella to protect her, to help her, to strengthen her. Or the way I like to put it is that she draws her strength from him, just as in the creation she was made from the strength of his life. And then, of course, we want to teach the man to regard his wife in a different way, too. If a man comes and he's converted, what we try to tell him is, now you treat your wife like a gift. Remember in the first creation? He won't remember because he never heard of it. But that when God made man and woman, how did he make them? Well, he made them in this way. That he told man, it's not good that you should be alone. But having made that announcement, he delays. Instead of immediately introducing him to the woman, he takes him around and lets him become aware of his limits by looking in nature and seeing all of these animals have mates, but he has not. And then he causes him to fall into a sleep. And then, after all of this, God finally brings the woman to him to emphasize, who giveth this woman in marriage to this man? The Lord God gives him. And you see, when man becomes apostate, this is the first thing he complains about. The woman thou gavest me. He rebels against the gift. Well, now, we teach the men the same thing. Oh, you want to appreciate that gift that God has given you. She's there for your good. Receive your wife as a gift. And don't say, what a gift. You know, I could wish for any other gift. But she is a gift that God has designed for you. Now, I'll just use one quick illustration of recently a man came to us recently, some months ago, and he knew that we had a program in our church that we dealt with young people on drugs, and so he brought the young man around, and the young man didn't really get converted. He seemed to. But you know, in the situation, it was most amazing how God used this approach in the man's life. And what the man came to see, I think, is just how his own bitter heart was filled with sin against God. Episcopalian, church member. And how he'd sinned in leading that son into that liberal church. And when God broke his heart, what we did is very quickly, now this may sound cynical, but we were very careful not to introduce him to any typical church members. We didn't tell him that not everybody gets up and prays at 6:30. We sort of implied the weaker fellows around here get up at 6:30. The real he-man get up at 5:30 for prayer. But I'm teasing a little bit. So I told him Monday morning, I'd like to see you at my house at 7:30. He's a professional man. He can arrange his hours. So there he was, 7:30, with his whole family, not just alone. So I said, well, this is good. It's a good beginning. But tomorrow morning, I think you and I better get up at 6:30 to pray together. And then to go over the life of the man. Now, you're going to be wanting to witness. You're going to want to be reading the Bible in your home. All of these things, you see, you want to follow. And so what I'm really saying then, what the book says about the new life is really true. It's all there. But don't set your sights too low in what you expect from that new convert. Then you will find that new convert, without realizing it, will become a salting salt in the church, and he won't let sort of man's average drag him down, but he'll be pulling up the rest. Now, then what do you do when he begins to see what we've got in some of the churches? People who are really nominal members, even though they've got all the good words? Well, you have to teach him to be patient with them. But it's almost as though, in a way, this new convert becomes an evangelist in the church. And you have an ally. Every time you get a man who's on fire for Christ, you've got help in the church. Don't let, as it were, the new convert alienate himself unwisely from the body. Teach him to be very patient, but also teach him that what God is doing is normal. It's normal to confess your sins. It's normal to repent. It's normal to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's normal to suffer for Christ. Don't be afraid of it. So, thank you very much. Perhaps just in closing, one thing I could say, that in the situations where you use the booklet, there's so many, as I've implied, sometimes I just give it to a person, ask him to read it, other times I hand it out of the tract, but the best is where you simply sit down and you ask the person if he'd be willing to give you a few moments of his time to go through this booklet, that it's really been very helpful to you. Now, here I would say this. By and large, whatever the general does is right. Isn't that true in the army? The general does it, it's sort of right. Well, in a situation, if you're the general and you do it and you assume it's right, it'll go over most of the time. We went calling with Jay Adams. Jay Adams can get into almost any house he wants to. I could hardly believe it. He walks up there, and when he comes up to the door, you know, he's halfway in the door, you know, big smile on his face and so on. And he assumed he's the general. He's got a right to be there. You folks are certainly blessed having me here. And he's right. And so here, our little timid Jack, Well, that's not going to get you in. In any situation, if you believe that you're an ambassador of Jesus Christ, you've got a royal authority, and you ought to expect there, Lord Jesus has been preparing people. That maybe Bill Bright didn't get quite right, but since Jesus is out there preparing people by his Spirit, there are people that he wants you to meet. Ambassadors are for meeting people. They're not for going home and closing the doors. Rather, they are royal. So think of it that way. And you begin to pray then that God will prepare people as you go home, as you meet people, as perhaps as you see somebody broken down on the side of the road, wherever it may be. You know, be a Calvinist all the way. Don't expect any accidents. God will bring them your way. You pray, you look, and they'll be there. Thank you.
Could I ask Jack, do you usually give the other person a copy, or do you try to be next to them?
That's a very crucial point. If the person is really, you know, hostile, I'm going to have to give him a copy, maybe to let him cool off. But ordinarily, I would sit right next to him and not let him have the booklet. I hold the page. I use the pen. I circle. I check. He's hearing a big stereophonic. He's watching my pen. It's being read to him. It's being circled. He's getting it from this direction. If it's a man and a woman, husband and wife, I do what I ordinarily would never do in any other situation. I say, may I sit between you? And because I'm the general, they let me do it. The best situation, of course, is where you knew the booklet so well, it's presupposed you've gone through it, memorized the scripture, but the best situation would be just to take sheets of paper and get them to sit around the living room table. But that's asking quite a bit. So I just go ahead and ask them. And if you do it with really filled with love, it's amazing what you can get away with.